Thank everyone for the music. Very well done. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to where we left off last week, which would be in 2 Peter, in chapter 1, rather. So 2 Peter chapter 1, I will be looking at verses 19 through 21. And this information is in the bulletin, should you need it. And the title is Scripture's Divine Origin. So again, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, and this will take us to the end of the first chapter. Now, I like books. No surprise, you go in my office, you could probably guess at that. But one thing about books, though, is they can be rather expensive. You'd be a little surprised. Not all books are on thrift books anymore. But actually, it was interesting. I had come across this, and it said that there was this list of expensive antique rare books. Most of these are first editions. I was a little surprised at how expensive some of them were. I thought a $50 commentary was expensive. But this one is a collection of Shakespeare's writings that was in mint condition, sold for $9.9 million. So if you have one, I will take it from you. And I will get rid of it for you. The second one was H.G. Wells' Time Machine, sells for $20,000. A first edition of the Diary of Anne Frank, you might probably recognize that one more so maybe than the other ones, $35,000. Woo, expensive, aren't they? Those are some expensive books. You know, there's a lot of books that are valuable and they have a lot of high cost to them. But I mention that because none of them are as priceless, though, as the Word of God. Amen. And so tonight what we're going to look at, though, is we're going to consider why is it so valuable? Because, you know, it'd be easy for a pastor or for Peter to say, look, the Bible is priceless and you can never replace it. There aren't extra copies, you know, and so forth. In other words, if we got rid of it, you couldn't replace it with anything of same value. But one of the reasons why we need to know it's unique is just that. Why is it so unique? I mean, what makes it truly priceless as opposed to these others that are, of course, very expensive? And so tonight we're going to look at one of the doctrines. And last week we looked at the sufficiency of Scripture. We're going to find out this week why the Bible is priceless. And the reason is it comes from God Himself. And that's what makes it priceless. That's why you can't really put a price tag on it. Because what I'd like you to consider is this. The Creator of everything wrote you in 66 books His message. And it's priceless, isn't it? But we need to know why. Because someone will invariably say, prove it. And that's in a sense what Peter does. Peter's going to give us the evidence of why Scripture is so just priceless. Now, what we're going to look at tonight, pretty easy in terms of the layout in the outline. Verse 19 is pretty straightforward as well. This is actually where I have the theme of the entire study, A Light in the Darkness. This is the verse that I came up with the idea of the theme for the series. So we're going to look at the more sure word, verse 19. That one's fairly straightforward. This is the important piece, I'd say, in many ways with the entire letter. Verses 20 and 21, Scripture's divine origin. What Peter's going to say is, look, it's one thing to have an eyewitness account, but what makes the Bible so unique is it comes not from man, but from God. And he's going to show you and explain to you how God inspired men to write his very word. And so this is where the doctrine of inspiration comes in. And we'll look at that. Now, before we read these few verses, if you just look at the outline, this is a little different outline than I normally do, but it's a simple one because it's only three chapters. And the way in which Peter presents this is pretty straightforward. We need to grow in the knowledge of Christ and in our faith. And that's what he says. And the tool he gives is the Word of God. And so it makes natural sense that he would conclude with the Bible is not only sufficient, which is what we saw last week, but he wants you to know why the Bible is so valuable because it's the very breathed out Word of God. Then in chapter 2, he tells you how to recognize false teachers. The way you recognize false teachers isn't the way we typically think. you know the truth so well that when you come encounter with it, you're like, nope, this isn't the real thing. And then he's going to end with the eschatology of it, where he says, similar to last week, you can be certain that Jesus will return because God is sure and certain to his word. But again, if the Bible is man's words, we can't really say that. And so this really sort of hinges everything tonight, which is why I'm taking these two messages and dividing them up. And so we see that. So this is a pretty easy outline. Now, so far we've covered this, and I had to consolidate it a little bit. But just in terms of brevity, so chapter 1 essentially teaches this, these six things. First, if you remember, we have the same standing as Peter does through faith in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Just by believing in what Jesus has done, we are on the same level. In other words, we're all one in Christ and so forth. We've seen that. We are to grow in Christ, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That really is the whole theme of the letter. He starts that way and he ends that way, and he uses the entire insides to explain why. Three, we've been given everything we need to live a godly life, which lends us into doing our part, verse 4. We have a part to play. You know, we can't do through osmosis and live the Christian life. God works through us. He gives us these things that we're supposed to grow in our faith. That's those seven virtues that we've looked at. We need to remember, while still present and while gone, the things that Peter was going to leave them with. This is sort of setting the stage for his martyrdom. And then finally, Peter's witness was reliable. Why was it? Well, he wasn't second or third hand. It was a reliable witness because it was first hand, but it was an account that only three people saw: Peter, James, and John, which is the Transfiguration. And so that leads Peter now to close the chapter. And essentially what he's doing here is he's reminding them and us that we can trust God's word, because hear me clear here, it does not have its origin from man. In other words, Peter didn't all of a sudden say, you know what, I think it'd be nice to write down the Bible. God inspired him by the Holy Spirit to write what he wanted written so that we would have a record of it, which is what leads us into verses 19 through 21. The doctrine of inspiration clearly taught here. So let's read verses 19 through 21, and we'll look at those two points there. The more sure word, verse 19, and then Scripture's divine origin, 20 through 21. Verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. More on that later. Now, the first verse here we're looking at, verse 19, is an easier one, but he's sort of shifting us. Remember, last week was the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is enough. We don't need to go outside of the 66 books. I mean, why would you go to something that was inferior? In a sense. I mean, why would you do that? Here we're getting into the doctrine of the inspiration, which shows why the Scripture is so important and valuable and such. But we'll get to that in verses 20 and 21. Here, Peter says that we have the more sure prophetic word. So Peter has already said that the testimony, not only of himself, but the apostles, are trustworthy because they were eyewitnesses. That was one of the requirements there. But there is this more sure, certain witness, which is the written revelation of God, the entire book of what we think of as the Bible today. Now, someone asked me this week, and it's a good question. Don't forget, at this time you have the Old Testament. The New Testament is being written, so we don't have everything canonized. In other words, we don't have all those books yet. Those are in the process of it, but it's that same general idea, is that the very words of the New Testament authors become on par level with the Old Testament. Now notice here, he uses the prophetic word. Now, I prefer, some people will differ a little bit on this, it's somewhat semantics. I prefer using the entirety of the Old Testament. I'll tell you why. Because the Old Testament has minor prophets, major prophets, but the whole thing is filled with prophecy. Do you understand? I mean, you can go from Genesis to Malachi and all points in between, the Psalms, Proverbs, they all have prophetic elements to it. If you think of the kings, who's in the kings? You have Elijah. So all I'm saying to you is that the prophetic scriptures, the prophecies, they're spread out through the whole of the Old Testament. So it's not just as we would think of it as Malachi or whatnot. Those are true. But I'm looking at the whole of the Old Testament. And the whole of the Old Testament points to one person. And I hate to say in bad grammar, it ain't you. It's Jesus, right? But it's the entirety of the Old Testament that has those prophetic pieces in it. So I think that's more of what he's referring to here. But what he's stating here, if you notice, that we have something that is more sure, the prophetic word. And what Peter's case is look, all of the teachings of the apostles are in harmony with that which was already prophesied. They are in harmony and perfect union. They're not coming up with something on their own. They're not metamorphosing or coming up with these concoctions. And you think, okay, now help me understand this. So the Old Testament teaches of Jesus' first, and as we would think of second coming. They didn't distinguish between the two at the time. What does the New Testament primarily focus on? The second coming, right? I mean, it does have allusions and says Jesus fulfilled those first coming ones, but the second ones. And what Peter's saying is, the apostles' teaching was in perfect harmony and unity because all of God's word you're going to see comes from one author, not a multitude. The one author is God himself. So again, Peter is sort of setting the stage for what he's going to make a case for. Now, this is the verse I mentioned earlier that I get the title of the sermon series from. If you see here, so Peter says, look, we have something that's even more certain than an eyewitness account, which is the entirety of the Word of God. I mean, you don't get much more than that. But Peter here says, to which you would do well to pay attention to as a lamp. He describes the Word of God as a lamp. So does the Old Testament. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp unto my what? To my feet, and it lights my path. It's the exact same thing. It's a beautiful harmony here. So Peter is saying the same thing as what's in the Old Testament is in the New, because ergo, it all comes from one author. And you would expect one author to all speak in the same language. And he says, the word of God is a lamp in a what? In a dark world. Let me ask you, is the world around us dark? It's absolutely dark. The Word of God is described as light. And what do we know about light? It always overcomes the darkness. Darkness cannot overcome light, because you can have the most pitch black, absolute dark, and you can light a little small match, and the light overcomes the darkness. I'll also point you to Proverbs 6:23. It's very similar. It's this idea that the Word of God is a lamp. That's where the sermon series comes from, primarily, is the idea that God's Word is a lamp to the Christian and to the church. We need nothing else, and it's the only tool that's going to guide us until Jesus comes back again. Look nowhere else, because you won't find it. But notice there is this continuation. He says we must continue in it. Notice he says you do well to pay attention. Now, is paying attention listening to Stephen's introduction, conclusion, or the whole thing? I hope it's the whole thing, right? So if you nod off, you're not paying attention, right? You're not continuing. Peter is saying you need to continue until when? Something about a morning star when the morning star comes back. Look with me real quick. I won't digress on this too long, but look at with me in Revelation 22, verse 16, because you'll see a description of Jesus. Jesus has a lot of titles. I've used this as a reference before. You know what my name is, but you could also tag me with reverend or pastor or father or husband. And when you add those things to it, what does it do? It gives you more of an understanding of who that person is, right? It's the same thing with Jesus. Jesus has this preponderance of all these titles to help us understand who he is. And he's described as the morning star. Notice Revelation 22, verse 16, and it's speaking of the certainty that Jesus will return and all the aforementioned will be fulfilled. But in verse 16, notice what it says of Revelation 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. This is going back to the prologue in the beginning. But notice what he calls himself. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus is the light that overcomes the darkness. The scripture is the written word of God, whereas Jesus is the, of course, revealed word himself. So that's what we need to do, is until Jesus returns, we are to continue in the scriptures. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way for us, and this is Wiersbe's way of stating this. The world to him, that is Peter, is a dark and murky dungeon. The Word of God is the only dependable light we have in this world. And that's really what that verse is teaching you. It's a very simple principle for us. And so we need to pay attention to the Scriptures. We need to be constantly nourished in the Word of God until Jesus returns one day, and one day we'll see Him face to face. They and they alone will guide us, and nothing else will. But the question I think Peter anticipates is, yeah, but Peter, aren't these just your words that you've written down? Aren't these just the collection of writings of the apostolic witnesses? I mean, isn't that all it is? I mean, isn't the Bible really just man's words? You'd be surprised that there are people even who claim to be Christians who will somewhat acquiesce and begin to say, well, some of it was written by God, some of it's man. My friends, what you need to understand here is the Bible presents itself this way. Written wholly, completely by God from the beginning to end, period. And you either accept the Bible as God's word and revelation, or you reject it all. And Peter's going to show you how it is not written by man, but by God Himself. So this is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, where we saw the sufficiency last week. Now let's look at this verse 20, and then we'll look at verse 21, which explains verse 20. But I'm going to dissect this a little bit, because this has been butchered over the course of church history beyond even, honestly, it's almost embarrassing to have to deal with a couple of the issues because they're so badly interpreted. Roman Catholics teach that nobody can understand the Bible except for the Pope or the priest, and they use this verse for it. My friends, that is contrary and runs afoul against everything in Scripture, because Scripture is for the believer. It is for you to walk in. It is for you to read and meditate on every day, and that is not what this passage is teaching. And I'm going to show you how that is a poor interpretation that lends itself to control, not to the freedom that a believer has in the Word of God, meaning a freedom to pick it up and read it all week long, as much as your heart is content. Now let's look at this a little bit here, because this is a sometimes misunderstood or difficult verse. Verse 21 explains it, but I want to go through it a little bit more. So it says here, but know this first of all, so this is of utmost importance to Peter. Because Peter says, look, if you don't get this right, all that I've told you is not going to make sense, and everything that follows will avail you nothing. What is it? Well, he says that the prophetic prophecies, those that are encompassed in all of the Scripture, are not a matter of someone's own, notice the word, interpretation. Now, the Greek word I have up there, you're welcome to study it. Probably by the time I get done with it, you'll want a break from studying the word. But it's actually not that hard to understand, but it's not quite what you might think. In Greek, it means to loose something. In other words, to let something loose. In other words, to do what I have up there. It typically means in Greek to either explain something. So it means to take something and give its explanation. But it also means to let loose in terms of origin. So in other words, it's speaking of source. Where does the source of the Scriptures originate? Does it originate from man, or does it originate somewhere else? I'm going to read you. This is actually is a technical definition, and I want you to listen to it, and then I'm going to try to break this down a little bit. The Greek word, and if you look it up in a lexicon, is going to say that it indicates no prophecy comes from any private source, referring to the exposition of the will and purposes of God by the prophets themselves. So in other words, what it's saying here is that the biblical prophets, those who wrote prophecy, in other words, those who wrote the Scriptures, they didn't come up with it on their own. They didn't come up with the ideas, they didn't come up with the understandings and the interpretations of it, because oftentimes they didn't even know what they were writing. Let me show you an example of this. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 10 through 11 and see what is, this is the closest explanation I can get that's in the text. It's the idea that God inspired, we'll see later, the prophets, and they wrote things down, but after they wrote them, they were still sort of scratching their head thinking, how's this going to all work and be fulfilled? And we do that today, don't we? We have the prophetic Scriptures in the New Testament, and we don't fully understand how every nook and cranny is going to work with it. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, and you can see this. It talks about something that's very similar to this. Notice what it says. And to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, it sounds like a mouthful, but look at it with me, and I'll give you a brief explanation. As to this salvation, what he's talking about here is Peter is saying in verses 3 through 9, he's speaking about the living hope. You and I have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay? And he says that this living hope that the prophets and all of the Old Testament wrote about, when they wrote it, they didn't even fully understand how it was all going to work. They were looking to see, when is the Messiah going to come do it? Who will he be? What will he be like? And so on. And so even when they wrote these, they didn't have a full comprehension of even what they were articulating. And that is what the point Peter is making back in 2 Peter chapter 1, is that the prophets, when they wrote, they didn't even fully understand every single thing that they wrote. Why? Because it didn't come and originate from them. They couldn't explain everything because they didn't have the origin within themselves. If you wrote something in terms of an email and you sent it to me and you were the author, you would know what its origin intent and you could explain it, couldn't you? But if you simply dictated or wrote it on someone's behalf, you may not fully understand all they were trying to get across. Now, what is the meaning of this? Well, he explains it in verse 21. But I want to make sure that we, in the first point that I have up there, this is just factually incorrect. This is what Roman Catholicism teaches, which is if you are a lay person in the pews, you cannot understand the Word of God, and that is not what he is talking about. He's speaking about the origin and the explanation of prophecy and the prophetic Scriptures. So this one is erroneous as the day is long, because I can tell you there are people that sit in the pews that know the Bible better than some priest. You don't have to have me explain the Bible to you. You can pick it up, and if you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, what will the Holy Spirit do? Notice the third one. It'll help you to understand it. Now, the second and third ones I do believe are correct. No one could write something in terms of the New Testament, Peter, James, John, for instance, and it be out of harmony with the Old Testament, right? You also can't interpret the Scripture on your own. In other words, you need help to understand the Scripture. I mean, and we see in 1 Corinthians how that works. When you become a child of God, what is one of the things that you receive? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then begins to illuminate the Scriptures. And an easy way to think of this is before you come to Christ, you can't fully understand the Bible. But brother, when you do and you have the Holy Spirit becomes illuminating power that then the scriptures begin to unfold to you. So the first one is erroneous as the day is long. Look, you go this week and you take the Bible and you pray and you have the Holy Spirit and God will walk with you every single day and He'll help you understand it. But all scripture needs to be in harmony together, but we need the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you notice here where we're going is what Peter is essentially saying, and we'll see the explanation in verse 21. I'm going to read it again. But the scriptures are not coming from someone's explanation, and they don't originate with man. So the question is, where do they come from? Let's read this again, and I'm going to change the word for, because in Greek you can read it as because. Let's read verses 20 and 21, because 21 explains this for you, and you can see where this is going. But let's read these verses one more time. But know this of first importance, because if you don't get this right, you're going to think man wrote the Bible. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, explanation, origin, because, verse 21, no prophecy originated by the act of a human, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke on the behalf of God. That is what he's teaching. He is not teaching that you can't, as a layperson, understand the Bible. Actually, I know lay people that are better than some pastors probably, but it might even be me, but anyway. But let's look at here this, because what I want you to see is the question then invariably comes up, where do the scriptures come from then? I mean, they don't come from Barnes & Noble and Amazon. Where is the origin and what is the backdrop and how do we come to the scriptures? And it's actually super simple. So the Old Testament scriptures, which later are the ones that we have in the New Testament, and so we have all 66 books, man didn't create them. He couldn't even explain them because he wasn't the originator of them. So where in the world do they come from? Verse 21. He says that man was moved. In Greek, this is a nautical term. You know a nautical term, ships? What do ships do? This is an easy explanation. Think about it this way. How does a sailboat move? It doesn't move by you going like this, does it? Well, sort of. What powers the boat? It's the wind. Notice what it says. It says, because no prophecy ever originated or could be explained by the human will of a person, because the Holy Spirit came and moved and empowered them to write the very words of God. Now, when is the Holy Spirit referred to spirit or wind? Well, in case you don't know, John 3:8. How do you know when the Holy Spirit's worked? Because you can't see it. It's sort of like the wind. All you see is its effect. Brilliant, isn't it? I mean, of course, it comes from Jesus, so what would we expect? Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, what was it? The mighty rushing wind. And so the Holy Spirit is oftentimes likened to this idea of wind, which is what this is speaking of. And the sailboat analogy is how this is understood. A sailboat's not going anywhere. You can sit there and you can move that thing all you want to, can't you? And you can kick it and you can blow on it all you want. It's not going anywhere, is it? You need the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the power of it. I'm going to read you this. This comes from one of my favorite Bible teachers, and he explains this really well. And I put a picture of a sailboat because I want you to get this. Ronald Schauers, it just explains it perfectly. Just as the wind blows into the sails of a sailing vessel to move it where it wants it to take it, so the Spirit of God was moving the human writers, so they wrote the Word of God. That is the best explanation of how this works. God has, if you will, men. The Spirit of God moved in them, and they wrote the very words of the Almighty Creator Himself. That is why they are perfect. That is why the Word of God is inerrant. That's also how you handle the idea that there is the personality of the writers in there. Because God moved them to write, and they wrote in a fashion and form that they would have written in, but they actually wrote the words of God. This is what's called the doctrine of inspiration. Notice Ryrie's technical definition. Showers is better, and they both deceased, so, but I love them both. But Showers' one's a little bit less technical. Notice what it says here, the doctrine of inspiration. Ryrie says, God superintended, that means he means carried along, the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16, and you'll actually see where Paul actually uses the phrase to exhale and breathe out something. Now notice this is a familiar passage. It's 2 Timothy 3:16, and then I'm going to give you my synopsis of it, of these verses, and we'll look to wrap up. But I do want you to see this, and you can begin to see. Again, I want you to understand, Peter and Paul both had their own personalities, didn't they? And they wrote, and they had their own personalities that come out in their writings. But all of the Scripture has to be harmonized together, and you'll see it here in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Notice what it says in verse 16. All Scripture, in Greek, it means to be God-breathed. In other words, God exhales. The very words that we have here are not Paul's words. They are God's words that Paul transposed, if you want to put it that way, if that helps, on this page for us. So when we just read that, comes from the Creator Himself. It was God who did this, in a sense. So the reason we can rely on and hope in the Bible is because it doesn't come from man. If I were to write something, and I wrote a blog or an article, there's probably going to be some sort of flaw in it eventually, because I'm not perfect, but God is. And so you and I can rely on it. And Peter wants you to understand, you do not need to go outside of Scripture. And why would you? Because what you have here in these 66 books is perfect, and it comes from the person who created you. Why would you not want to read it? Now I'm going to give you this as my synopsis of these three verses, because I know they can be a little confusing. So hopefully this won't make it more confusing. If it is, you know, you can always hit rewind and delete in your mind. But this is my synopsis of these three verses. Peter is reminding them that the Bible is the only true source to guide them in this present dark world until Christ return. The Bible can be trusted because it did not come from man, but from God. Since it comes from God, it's perfect and provides for us without error God's message to us. That is essentially what all of those three verses, I think, say in a synopsis form. How many of you like Sherlock Holmes? You like Sherlock Holmes? Do you know if you got Arthur Doyle's The Memories of Sherlock Holmes, do you know how much a first edition cost? It's a little bit more than a paperback. It's $2,000. I think I'll go with the paperback. What I want you to understand is books are important. Books are expensive. The Bible's priceless. The reason why is because God wrote it. The Creator of everything, who created you, who took on flesh, died on the cross, rose again, is going to come back one day. He actually wrote these, if you will, words for us Himself. I thought of this, and we're going to close with this. Next time you sing it, notice the words here. How firm a foundation, O saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith, where? In His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said in 66 books, who unto the Savior for refuge have fled? It's a question mark, because have you? Father, we thank You that, Lord, You know much better than we do what we needed. What we needed was for you to communicate to us in written form as we would think of it today. But you didn't need for us to write it because it would contain fallible errors, and your word is perfect and pure and it's settled in heaven forever. What you wrote to us in the 66 books that contain what we think of as the New and the Old Testament, they're perfect because they come from you. Unlike any written communication, as much as we may enjoy those, they all fall short of the pricelessness of the Scriptures. Father, I pray that we take to heart the idea that Peter really wants to get across, which is that we can trust your word during the dark times this world will have until Jesus comes back, because we can be assured of both. Jesus will return, and your word is perfect and pure. Father, I pray we walk in it each day this week and not think that we ourselves have an inability to understand it. A child of God with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can grow in it more and more each day. And I pray we value that which we have today, which is your word. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.